Well, good morning once again. My name is Dave. I'm the pastor here at Christ the King, and it's good to be with you all this morning as we continue in our series in James, and we're almost done. This is the second to the last or the penultimate sermon in James, so we'll finish it next week. If you have a Bible with you this morning, or if you want to use your phone or some other smart device, you can turn to James chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning, which I'll reference a few more times so you don't have to memorize that, although it is in the bulletin if you want to follow along there as well. As James winds down his letter, he, you'll notice, continues to address various temptations and trials that the church and individual Christians often face, not just now, but have faced since its inception throughout the ages. And he remains focused on the impact, and this is something that's very, not unique to James, but something that he zeroes in on early on in his letter and continues to kind of come back to throughout. He focuses, even in the end, on the impact that wealth can have on the community of faith. And in our verses, the verses this morning, he's exploring the real risks, even eternal risks, of riches. Sadly, the case is that even the Christian community, even in the Christian community, riches and wealth and affluence or access to worldly power and privilege can be a source of temptation that, when given into, can be a source then of trials and injustice even for other believers within the Christian community. And we're going to see next week that James is going to focus on encouraging patient endurance among those who are oppressed. But this morning, again, in James 5, 1 through 6, we're going to see how this first century pastor, who we believe was the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who is writing to these Jewish believers that were scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world, we're going to see how this first century pastor warned the rich, calling them to repentance for their misuse of wealth. But then even in doing that, how he comforted those that they oppressed with their wealth and with their pursuit of privilege and with the power that they had through their wealth. So we're going to see his challenge and his warning to the rich, and we're going to see the very subtle ways in which he comforted those who were being oppressed. So if you're able, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn our attention once again to what God has revealed to us. This is James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Bet you're glad you came this morning. As James addresses the temptation or the temptations regarding earthly riches and the ways that they can be used to oppress others, even those that you're supposed to or we're supposed to love, he just comes right out of the gate with this stark warning. Notice how he warns the rich and calls them to repentance for their misuse and their abuse of wealth and therefore of those around them. And he does it by immediately drawing their attention and our attention to the eternal risk or risks of riches. Verses 1 through 3, you look at verse 1. He addressed the rich in the same way that he had previously addressed the mobile businessmen and women in the church who, you remember a couple weeks ago, had been impiously and even unwisely planning for the future without even considering, even in perfunctory ways, they hadn't even been considering the sovereign providence of the Lord. Remember, they were saying that we're going to go here and we're going to do this and we're going to be here this long and we're going to make money and do all these things. And James is like, no, you're going to do that if the Lord wills, if the Lord allows it. And you need to plan for the future and you need to conduct your commerce and seek your well-being and your wealth and all of that in a way that acknowledges the sovereign providence of the Lord and what he will allow you to do. And they weren't doing that, but he was encouraging them to do that. And he had started that. If you look at chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, he had begun in the same way. He said, come now, you who say. And here in verse 1 of chapter 5, he begins with the same approach. Come now, you rich. And so I bring all that up to say that I agree, because of that and because of some of the other stuff that's going on in the text that we're going to see, I agree with those commentators who understand James to be continuing his address to professing Christians. Rather than seeing this as some sort of condemnation of the rich, unbelieving community around them that weren't present and who would not have shared his vision of future judgment, I think James was addressing wealthy believers within the church who not only had been tempted to misuse their wealth and privilege, but who had given in to those temptations. And I think it's important to note that James was not just, therefore, issuing some sort of irrevocable condemnation of those folks, but instead, he's using this stark warning to implicitly call the guilty of those who are guilty of sinful injustice in their misuse of wealth and in their abuse of other, particularly fellow believers, he's using this moment to call them to repentance. And it, just to pause there for a moment, because at one level, this is one of those passages that we could just kind of easily say, well, that doesn't apply to us. We're not, you know, extraordinarily wealthy, and therefore we don't have riches that we can use to abuse those who work for us or work in our fields or whatever. I think it's important for us to at least step back and acknowledge that within the realm of all history through and the world as we currently live in it, as Western Americans, all of us, for the most part, are wealthy. I mean, most of us experience tremendous wealth as it relates to kind of people throughout history and around the world. And so just at that level, it's worth us considering how we use the blessings that God has given us, even if we can then begin to kind of think through, you know, relative wealth to the culture around us and even within the community of faiths. And so that's just an invitation to say, let's not just assume this is for those out there. This is for all of us, and all of us need to hear the warning, hear the challenge and the call to repentance as it applies to us in our unique ways, and we also need to hear the comfort that comes with it. And so, having said all that, James leans into this situation by calling on the rich. If you'll notice in verse 1, I think it's not just a better translation, but I think it's also just more memorable. He calls on the rich to weep and wail. He's encouraging them and Christians today to honestly consider their relationship to money and everything that comes with money, the privilege and the power that comes with that. And he immediately draws their attention to the fact, verses 2 and 3, to the reality that their wealth and everything that it buys, if you will, is fleeting and it's going to waste away. That's what his point is, when he references the rotting riches or moth-eaten garments. And he even uses this kind of rhetorically hyperbolic language to refer to the corrosion of silver and gold, which, if you know anything about precious metals, they actually can't rust. But he makes this point that even in a sense, it's like it's ridiculous, and yet he's making the point that ultimately, in light of or in view of eternity, all of the basis of wealth, all of the basis of riches and privilege and power and the economies of this world all ultimately will corrode. They will waste away. And these are things that are going to bear witness against those who misuse them or use them in a way that demonstrates disordered love of self and love of money. That's what James is getting at here. And he encourages at least some members of his congregation, the original audience of the congregations that he wrote to. He's encouraging them to honestly consider their relationship with money, their relationship with privilege and power. And he's challenging them to consider the outcome that awaits them if they don't repent. His hope in issuing this warning, and this is partly why I actually think he's addressing Christians, because I think there is this implicit encouragement to repent based on the coming judgment that they themselves believe is going to happen at the coming of the Lord. His hope in issuing this warning is that they would express genuine expressions of godly sorrow that would lead to repentance. He hopes that his warning and the exposure of their unjust mistreatment of others, including those within the Christian fellowship that they were supposed to offer love and acceptance and share community with, James hopes that this is going to cause his hearers to turn away from their sin and their injustice in anticipation of that bleak future that awaits them if they don't. He's drawing their attention, if you note, the miseries that are going to come upon them. And he talks about the fact that they're fattening themselves, verse 5, for the day of slaughter. And that's what they're going to experience if they don't express the necessary change and transformation that plays itself out in faith and repentance as they begin to turn from their misuse of wealth. I mean, we see a beautiful picture of this in the Gospels, right, with Zacchaeus, who has misused wealth and privilege and power and has been abusing even those within his own faith community, with, you know, fellow Jewish people, as he's in collaboration with Rome and is not just taking Rome's tax, but is taking extra for himself. But what does he do? He repents of that, and he gives back that which he's stolen, that which he's defrauded people of. That's what James is pursuing. That's what James is seeking. So as we kind of think through that, what exactly was the problem that was going on within these congregations? It's not, and this is important to say, it wasn't simply being rich that was the problem. That's not an issue in and of itself. And it's important for us to note that, because, you know, pop culture can sometimes think that Christians are being hypocritical if they're wealthy. Other Christians can think that it's hypocritical or wrong to be rich. That's not the problem. There will be, Jesus himself depended upon the wealthy in his ministry. The apostles, Paul talks about patrons, folks that funded his ministry. It was wealthy folks that opened their homes to the early church. That in and of itself is not wrong. The issue or the problem is the misuse of wealth. But that raises the question, how had the rich, in James' context, been misusing their wealth? And how are they misusing their privilege and power? And how might we be similarly tempted? Well, if you look at verse 4, James zeroes in on fraud. James seems to be aware of the fact that some within the community had mistreated others in the community, and maybe beyond even the church. Perhaps it was something they were doing even to the unbelieving poor in their midst, and therefore it's even worse because not only are they hurting those within their own community, but they're spoiling the witness of the church in doing that and in mistreating others. But the point is here, what James does, or James leans into the fact that what they were doing was dishonestly and greedily withholding the wages of the laborers and the harvesters that worked for them in their fields. For some of you that have been studying Joshua, you might remember that the men's group had a really good discussion about this recently. There were the cities of refuge in Israel, where if you committed manslaughter, you could flee to the city of refuge and you would find protection. And there was this comment that that was something that applied not just to the Israelites, but also to the sojourners or the resident aliens in the land. Well, for us, that got to a really good discussion about how we treat and how we think about, as believers and as citizens of this earth, how do we think about immigrants? And that led to a conversation about the gleaning laws and how Israelites were commanded to leave parts of their field unharvested so that the poor could come in and they could reap that part of the harvest. And they could have food for themselves. Or if you dropped stuff when you were going through the harvest, you were supposed to leave it so that the gleaners could come and grab it. In other words, within the context of the Judeo-Christian economy, the wealthy and the landowners were not only supposed to pay a fair wage, they weren't, let's just back up, they weren't not only supposed to like offer a fair wage, but they were expected to pay the fair wage that they promised, and they were supposed to leave extras in order to go above and beyond in caring for the poor. And yet, what do we have here? But in this context, we have the wealthy withholding wages. They're withholding wages from those that they've hired to labor in their fields and to harvest their fields. They're not paying them. And verse 5 points to the heart of the problem. These professing Christians who were treating fellow believers unjustly were driven by their own self-indulgence, as evidenced in their fraud and the greed that was kind of the sin beneath the sin, as they hoarded earthly treasures for themselves. This is the language of the fattening of their hearts. You know, remember the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man who he looks at all of his wealth and all that he owns, and he looks at his storage unit and thinks, well, I can't fit it in here. What am I going to do? I'm going to build a bigger barn so that I can fill it with more. And then I'm going to build a bigger barn and a bigger barn. And it's just this, there's this sense in which he's hoarding it. And there's the temptation for us to hoard our wealth for ourselves. And they're doing it for their own personal benefit, or as James talks about it, their luxury. Now, it's not wrong to experience some fruits of your labor and some luxury. Again, in and of itself, not wrong. It's the abuse. It's treating wealth and privilege and power and luxury and all of that as an ultimate thing. It's a disordered love of these things. And not only were they then oppressing those that they were called to love as themselves, but notice the subtle way in which James points out the fact that it was actually destroying them and would ultimately destroy them. The idea that the silver and gold was being corroded, really the language is it was being rust eaten. It's the same word that he then kind of turns a phrase and talks about the fact that it was actually rust eating or poisoning them. In verse 3, in other words, as they loved these things, as they laid up treasures on earth, what was ultimately happening was that those treasures that would waste away were ultimately the thing that was causing them to waste away. Would they not repent? So they were destroying themselves in their hoarding of wealth and in their abuse of others. So the picture that kind of came to my mind was that of Eustace in the voyage of the Jaunt Don Treader. If you remember the scene where he stumbles upon the treasure and he just begins to hoard all of the silver and the gold and the jewels. And as he's doing it, he's doesn't know it, but he's ultimately destroying and distorting himself, and he's becoming this dragon. He's becoming this personification and this picture of evil as he demonstrates that greed and that self-indulgence. See, what was going on here in these congregations that James is talking to is that they, like Eustace, were being greedy and self-indulgent and gluttonous in their accumulation of wealth and riches. And they were using the fleeting riches and fraudulently seeking more and more for themselves, for their own temporary and fleeting pleasures. And they were, and that is juxtaposed to what they should have been doing, which was using their wealth, their privilege, and their power as a means to bless others, particularly in the household of faith. Remember, Paul and Barnabas are challenged by the council at Jerusalem to remember the poor. The very thing that Paul says they were eager to do, but they were supposed to begin with the household of faith. But by beginning with the household of faith, there's the implication that they're supposed to go beyond the household of faith. And they were failing to do this with their wealth. These professing believers were misusing the affluence that they'd been given and were acting in a contemptuous way toward those that they were oppressing, to the point that James even says, and I use the language of contempt there intentionally, because what James is really doing here is he's demonstrating the fact that ultimately, instead of loving their neighbor as themselves through their use of wealth, they were actually hating them. That's why he says in verse 6 that they had murdered that they had condemned and murdered the righteous man. It's interesting that that's just a very subtle way in which James demonstrates the fact that he's meditating on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's reflecting on the things that Jesus taught and the way it should be lived out, and the way it is lived out both positively and negatively within the community of faith. So what James is saying here is not that they've literally murdered people, but that in their pride and their self-indulgence and in their misuse of wealth, essentially what they've done is acted in a hateful manner toward those that they were called to love, such that they have metaphorically, if you will, murdered them. This is harsh language, but again, I think it's important to remember that James is not condemning them. He's drawing their attention to the ultimate outcome of where they're placing their hearts and their treasures, and he's calling them to repentance. And all of that emphasis on the misuse of wealth, it's the main thrust of James' words here. While the wealthy victimizers were recipients of his stark warning and this call to repentance, and again, James is basically, in another way, kind of riffing on Jesus' teaching, he's challenging them not to lay up treasures, or he's challenging them to lay up treasures in heaven, again, Jesus' words, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. He's saying, instead of laying up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. This is what Paul encouraged Timothy to teach the wealthy to do in 1 Timothy chapter, I think it's chapter 4, when he's challenging and encouraging the wealthy and the rich to use that which God has given them for the blessing and the benefit of others as a means by which they're laying up eternal treasures in heaven. But in saying some of this, James subtly hints that the victims are fellow believers, which I've been assuming throughout. But let's look at why I think that, and let's see how James actually, even in calling the wealthy to repentance, is offering comfort to the oppressed. So verse 4, this is the comforting of the oppressed. Verse 4, and again it says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, if you will. Did you notice the subtle encouragement there to those that are being oppressed? While the rich are defrauding those who worked for them, and essentially, this is an interesting thing to kind of take note of, they were essentially acting in a Pharaoh-like fashion as they oppressed the laborers in their fields. But the cries of the oppressed, much like the cries of the slaves in Egypt, had been heard by the Lord. Their cries had reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The cries of the oppressed had reached the ears of the God who fights for and defends those who belong to him, those who are precious to him. Wherever the injustice comes from, whether it comes from family, friends, people outside the community of faith, or even fellow believers, wherever that injustice and oppression comes from, the Lord hears the cries of the abused, and he will come to defend them. And that is comfort to those who are experiencing that. And it's not, and this is where James, I think, again, makes a little bit of a subtle hint at this, and he's going to get into this a little bit more next week in the verses that follow, but it's not for the oppressed, in light of that, to seek vengeance or seek retribution. Instead, the righteous, even in the face of hatred, are to imitate, if you will, as righteous ones, they're to imitate the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, and they refuse to respond in kind. They don't meet injustice with injustice. They don't meet fraud with fraud or violence with violence. Now, that does not mean that you, if you're in a situation like that, or if we ever find ourselves in situations like that, that doesn't mean that we allow ourselves to be continuously exposed to oppression, injustice, and abuse. But it means that we don't fight back in like manner. We are, again, riffing on Jesus, we are to love our enemies, even when they share the same profession of faith that we do. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Not because we're just resolved to being mistreated, and not because we're valorizing victimhood or some sort of martyr mentality, but because we're resolved to leave justice and vengeance to the Lord who fights for and defends us. We're to trust the Lord so much that we're even willing, and maybe even to a sense, in a sense, eager to and desire to suffer loss and express love toward those that hurt us with the hopes that they would be brought to repentance and perhaps, if for the first time, even genuine faith. Again, it doesn't excuse injustice or oppression or abuse. It doesn't mean that we just accept it and allow it to continue happening. Whatever the context is, that's not the point. You extract or you help someone extract themselves from a harmful, abusive situation, but you endure and engage it and you relate to those that harm you in a way that demonstrates your love of God, your love of neighbor, and your willingness and resolve to let God pour out his justice and his wrath on those who deserve it. Now, and again, we all deserve it, right? So what are we doing but simply expressing the very grace that we have received in and through the righteous one who on the cross, breathing his last breaths, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So to wrap up, James has warned the wealthy who've misused their wealth, and he's done so with the hope that they would repent before the day of slaughter when the unjust would receive the due penalty of eternal justice that was coming to them. But he was also calling for active faith that would be born out in works of repentance and love, both in the wealthy and in the poor who were being oppressed. And he's brought comfort to those who were being wronged, reminding them that their cries for justice and for deliverance, for defense, has in fact reached the ears of the Lord who cares for and fights for them. And our cries for justice don't fall on deaf ears. And as we hear those cries for mercy, as we hear those cries for justice, a challenge here is, do we hear those cries with the ears of the Lord to whom we say we've been united? Do we stand up for and care for the oppressed, for the mistreated, for the wronged? Because those cries do, in fact, go to the Lord of hosts, and he will defend those whom he loves. He will come to their aid and to their rescue. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the end of the letter and the rest of chapter 5. And James is going to draw our attention to what it looks like to patiently endure trials and temptation in a way that faithfully, graciously, and dependently longs for that day of justice when Jesus returns to restore and make all things new. He's going to point us to what it looks like to be those who in meekness and in dependence and faith demonstrate hope and longing for the God or for the Lord of hosts to bring justice and to bring ultimate salvation. So we'll turn our attention to that next week. Let's pray.